Gospel of Matthew, here in chapter 11, picking up at verse 16, the title of our message, A Friend of Sinners. Matthew 11, 16 through 30, A Friend of Sinners. It's ironic that this phrase that means so much to me, and if you understand it, so much to many of you, was first used in a derogatory, accusing way. They said of Jesus, friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, I don't understand the tax collector part, but I'm grateful for the sinner part. Well, you understand, of course. Not most of us are tax collectors. Not most of us will ever be. Not many of us. But we are all sinners. And to know that Jesus is a friend of sinners, that he has compassion on us, that he doesn't just see us as a nuisance or trouble or can't wait to get past them or through with them, but he cares for us. If you grew up in Sunday school, as I did, the early years at least, you will recall that song, Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. And if you have a 4 or 5 or 6 year old, when they get to that part, it's always, he is strong, or, you know, they do their impersonation of our future Governor Arnold. But that particular song is some very serious theology wrapped up in a very simple children's song. And here's what I've learned over these last 24, 25 years of studying the Bible, is that the most important things that we ever learn are often the very first things that we learn, the simplest things that we learn, and that Jesus loves us is profound, and that Jesus is a friend of sinners, it's profound. You see, Jesus was being accused of being a friend of sinners by people who, well, they were sinners themselves, but didn't consider themselves to be. They thought they were a bit beyond that, a bit more spiritual than the average, a bit more righteous than the rabble. But Jesus accused of being a friend of sinners. Now, the Bible says a friend sticks closer than a brother. That's good to know. That means when your brother forsakes you, Jesus is still there for you. The Bible also says a friend loves at all times. That means even if your family writes you off, Jesus never writes you off. Well, Jesus loved them enough, and he loves us enough to do at least these 4 things. Now, there's so many more things he does for us, but in this particular text and passage, some very practical things that we find our Lord doing. First of all, he loved them enough, and he loves us enough to tell us the truth. He told them the truth about themselves, and he tells us the truth about ourselves. Look at verse 16 with me. What shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber. And here it is, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Jesus loved them enough to tell them the truth. And the Bible says we're to speak the truth in love. Our motivation for speaking the truth must be love. And the manner in which we share should be loving. But the bottom line is, love tells the truth. Now, when Jesus looked at the multitudes, and we saw this just a while back, he had compassion on them, for they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. He saw them like sheep without a shepherd. But when he looked at this group of, well, mockers, and that's what they were, he saw them like spoiled children, criticizing, complaining, like the children he says would gather in the marketplace and some would say, hey, let's play wedding. But their friends didn't want to dance. So then they'd say, well, let's play funeral. But their friends weren't interested in mourning. He says that's what the people that he's dealing with here were like. They wanted to play. And when you didn't go their way, well, they criticized, they complained. Now, he applies this whole thing in a very profound way. He says, and we read it already, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Now, John, if you're unfamiliar with him, and many of you have been studying through Matthew with us, John the Baptist was more into fasting than feasting. He wasn't all that gregarious. He wasn't what we would call a people person. Now, that didn't mean he didn't love people or care for them or have a ministry to them. It just means he was more, well, to himself. He lived out in the desert, kind of a nomad, dressed a little funny. We talked about his diet a couple weeks ago, wild locust and honey. And so, you know, not many people coming over for dinner. What are you having tonight, John? More wild locust. Pass, you know. And then there was that whole word thing. You remember. You'd say, hey, how's it going, John? Or what's up? And he'd say, repent. Well, you know, not that many people are going to keep coming by if that's all you got to say. By the way, when it comes to the word repent, I touched on this, I know, when we first saw John proclaim it. It was the first word out of Jesus' mouth after his baptism and as he came out and began his public ministry. Repent. It's an important word in the gospel because you can't possibly believe unless you turn from unbelief. That's what it means to repent. To turn from your unbelief to belief. You can't really walk in the light if you're continuing to walk in darkness. So that's what it means to repent, to turn from the darkness and walk in the light. You can't walk in the truth and in deception at the same time. So you turn from deception and you walk in the truth. And so it is. John called them to repent, and it didn't make him the most popular guy in town. No. I think that those who were evaluating him, though, criticizing him, condemning him, went a bit overboard. I mean, think about a society where being sober-minded and serious would, in their minds, constitute some kind of demonic possession. I can't even begin to imagine how bizarre that would have sounded to John or to Jesus. But it's interesting. Jesus makes no defense of John, nor does he defend himself against the absurd charges they make toward him. Why? Because they were so absurd, no one thinking rightly would have possibly believed him. And so John comes calling them to repentance. Some did repent, by the way. Some said, well, what does it mean to repent? And he explained it to them. But he says, John, neither eating nor drinking, they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself, right out of the book of Daniel, definitely a messianic title, says he came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. Now, Jesus was a people person. He was more into feasting than fasting. Not that he didn't fast. Oh, he did. But more often than not, if a story takes place in the evening, you find Jesus eating with people. Why? Because that's where real fellowship took place in their generation. Not in the fields as you were working, or not in the marketplace when you were shopping. Not even in church as they were, or their synagogue in their context, when they were worshiping. Real fellowship took place around the dinner table. And so they would spend hours eating together and conversing. There was no radio in the background. There was no television show to catch in a few minutes. So they fellowshipped. There was intimacy. There was communion. There was a connection. There was a sense of family and community that we're losing it. And you know that. But Jesus, you find him in the midst of people. And it turns out that Jesus was just as comfortable or more comfortable in a group of sinners that knew they were sinners than in a group of sinners that didn't know they were sinners, you see. Everywhere Jesus went, he had to fellowship with sinners because that's all he had to, that's all the planet is, you see. And so Jesus accused of being, well, one who overindulged, ate too much, drank and ate to excess. Now, Jesus doesn't address it or defend himself, which to me says those are absurd charges. As much as that John was demon-possessed, that Jesus was a glutton and drunkard, it's just not going to play out. And while we don't have anybody here today that was there that day, no one is reporting this kind of thing except the enemies of Jesus. And you know one thing I've learned over the years? Sometimes you can learn more about a person by what their enemies say about them than what their friends say. And these guys, having no real accusations to make, come up with these absurd accusations. Well, Jesus would have said, if he had to plead, you know better to the first charges. And to the last, friend of tax collectors and sinners, well, he would have certainly copped to that. No problem, no contest, absolutely guilty. I love tax collectors. I love sinners. I'm a friend too and of tax collectors and a friend of sinners. Well, in any case, we begin all this looking at Jesus' rejection. And that's what happens in those first verses. Jesus tells the truth to people that are rejecting him, not because he's angry or frustrated, but because they needed to know the truth. The multitude's sheep without a shepherd, the mockers' spoiled children, criticizing and complaining. Then he goes on in the next few verses, verses 20 through 24, to warn them that with knowledge and privilege comes responsibility. We all know the principle, to whom much is given, much will be required. And that's what he says as you look there into verse 20. He began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. See, there's that word again. Even though Jesus was so different than John in mannerisms and his outward appearance and manifestation of who he was, they had a common mission and a common message. And that was to call people to turn from sin and to turn to Jesus. The one difference, of course, is John was pointing people to Jesus. Jesus was drawing people to himself. Now, years ago, I heard a story of these painters, and it kind of applies. We've been doing some painting, and it came to mind, but they were a little bit unethical in their painting. They would actually water down their paints, and so what happened is they were painting a house, and just a real nice little old lady, and they paint her house, and they water down the paint as they always do, and that night, one of them woke up to what he thought was like sort of a heavenly visitation, and it said something to him and freaked him out, and he put the sheets over his head and went back to sleep, and then he thought, oh, it was just a bad dream. And then the next night, same thing happened, but it happened to his brother. Well, neither of them told each other, and the third night happened to both of them, and so they got together and they were freaking out. I mean, they came to the house in the morning. They tell the little old lady, hey, we got to repaint your house. And she's like, repaint my house? You fellas did a wonderful job. No, we really didn't. We thinned down the paint and we're really sorry and we got to repaint your house. And she's like, well, why do you want to repaint? I mean, what caused the change? And they said, well, in the middle of the night, we had this heavenly visitation and this angel stood over us and said, repaint, thinners. In any case, the message is simple. We're not called to repaint, but we are called to repent. And it's important that we realize as Christians, when we share the good news that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, that the need to repent is sort of built into all of that. If he died for our sins, then we have to admit and confess we're sinners, and we need to be willing to turn from our sin and turn to him. And so it's a word that needs to be in our vocabulary. And I think we want to use it probably more the way Jesus did, you know, than maybe how John the Baptist did. But hey, whatever God calls you to, there are some people that just need someone to get in their face. And there are people that God has fitted for that responsibility. But in any case, we know Jesus loves sinners because that's evident throughout Scripture. Jesus loves and is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But note this, he will judge the unrepentant. And that's why he brings it up. He says he began to upbraid these cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Now, the cities that he mentions here, and there are three, they sort of formed the nucleus around Capernaum, his headquarters, during the time of his Galilean ministry. And so what happens is that they had seen the miracles that Jesus was working. Now, we saw just a week or two ago, John the Baptist, the time of confusion, depression, he's in prison, he's starting to have some doubts, he sends some of his disciples to Jesus and says, are you the coming one or should we look for another? Jesus says, go back and tell them what you see. And we saw this earlier in the chapter. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now that was enough to comfort and console John the Baptist in prison. And it should have been enough to convict and convert those who were, well, and there were many, observing the miracles and yet attributing even those miracles to demonic activity. You see, they didn't just say of John, he must be demon-possessed. Look how he lives. Look what he eats. Look how he acts. Listen to what he's saying. No, they accused Jesus of working by the power of Satan. By the way, that's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Attributing to God's work, that or taking God's work and attributing that to Satan. Well, in any case, at this point, he begins to pronounce woes. And this is a word you really don't want the Lord speaking to you. See, woe to you. You don't want to hear it. That it's a, sort of on a line of depart from me. You don't want to hear it. So woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, this speaks of their responsibility. They saw so much. They heard so much. They experienced so much. And I was thinking that, well, we're sort of like that in America today. Over 90% of Americans claim to be some form of Christians. But when they poll them about actually reading the Bible or knowing anything from the Bible or even knowing what John 3:16 is, multitudes are oblivious. Well, here's the thing. We've got the Bible. I don't know if you're aware. There are still countries around the world where it's illegal and, you know, punishable to have a Bible. I met a missionary only last year who had spent years and years behind the Iron Curtain. And she was in one of those towns. You hear these stories, true stories, where they were arresting people, imprisoning people just for having Bibles. Her father had been a pastor. They took a Bible and they took every page out of it and passed it out and throughout the town. So everyone had one page of the Bible to memorize. And they would get together and they would whisper the word of God to one another because to publicly proclaim it or read it out loud, well, you did so under peril of imprisonment or even death. And we're living in that kind of world. And here we have it. You know, the Bible's still a bestseller worldwide. Is that amazing? With all the Bibles that are given away, and we've given thousands, just our little church, thousands of Bibles over the years. But with all that are given away, all the ones that the Gideons put in hotel rooms, people are still just buying them. But the question is, are we reading them? And then are we obeying them? Not how many do we have, but are they doing us any good? Well, with knowledge, with privilege comes responsibility. And when I read this, I realize, of course, God holds me to a higher standard. Why? I spend more time in the Word of God than most people. And He holds you to a higher standard than maybe some. Why? Because you're in a church where the Word is being taught. If you come every week, you're going to study all of Matthew. If you come for a few years, you're going to study all the New Testament. If you come on Wednesday night, you're going to go through the entire Old Testament. All the way through. And so, I'm not trying to discourage you from coming, because some of you, the wheels are turning, thinking, wait a minute, if I don't come, I won't know, and if I don't know, I won't be responsible. Well, that might be true, but listen, ignorance isn't bliss when it comes to spiritual, eternal things. So if your mind works that way, and you can see that's how my mind works, I really needed to be saved. It's like, even as a pastor, I still think that way. And so, well, here's the deal then. You want to make sure you're in the Word and obedient to the Word, because you have great privilege. What a wonderful time in history for us personally. We have it in print. We have it on computer. We have it on MP3 so we can get on our bike and listen to it in our Discman. We have the Word of God readily and very inexpensively available. And there's no reason we shouldn't be in it more. Well, they saw the living Word. They saw the miracles of Jesus. And His works, as I shared, were sufficient to convince and comfort John. But hey, didn't work for these people. Now, these three cities mentioned here, none of them exist today. They are ruins. They were devastated. They were destroyed. Why? Jesus said they would be. And I'm thinking if he says it would have been better to be in Sodom, or Sodom would be better off than. Sodom was a pretty bad place. And he's saying it's worse because of such great light and Capernaum, because he walked the light of the world in their midst, and they rejected the testimony of his witness to them. There's one more thing, and then we move on to the third of the four that we consider together this morning. You know, some people, they have this thing where they're like, well, you know what? What about the person that never heard? Okay, I understand the one who's got knowledge, God holds them accountable. What about the person who never heard? And some of you legitimately pondered that, been troubled by it. Maybe people ask you. And here's the way it works. Say there's someone in the middle of nowhere. They're an idol maker. Their dad was an idol maker. Their grandpa was an idol maker. Their great grandpa was an idol maker. So for generations and generations and generations, idol makers. And one day that guy is sitting there and he's looking at this little idol who his whole people worship, the idols they make. And he looks at it and he thinks, you know, I made you. You didn't make me. And he thinks, if you don't exist unless I make you, I couldn't exist unless someone made me. I wonder who made me. Do you know the Bible says if a man searches for the Lord with all his heart, he'll find him? So in the middle of nowhere, with no Christian witness, with no missionary, with no Bible, someone could look up at the stars and say, you know, somebody had to have made them. And it had to be somebody bigger than all this in order to make this. Who are you? Where are you? What are you? Reveal yourself to me. Do you know the Bible promises that God will reveal himself to them? Now, how will he do it? If you talk to missionaries, they'll say, I got to go. You got to support me. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. The reason to support missionaries, though, isn't because we're afraid somebody might not hear, but because Jesus said to go and to send, and we want to be a part of that work. But not out of guilt or fear, but out of opportunity and a desire to be a part of the missions movement of our generation, to get the word out. But listen, when God wanted to talk to Moses, he didn't send Aaron. He talked to him through a burning bush. When God wanted to talk to Balaam, Balaam wasn't listening. He spoke to him right through the donkey that Balaam had been riding. And he's spoken through a lot of donkeys since, some would say. But the bottom line is, Jesus can reach and will reach people. And if anyone's reaching out for God, you've got to know God has initiated. Do you know the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his handiwork? There is nowhere where their witness isn't seen and heard. Creation says there's a creator. But we can't learn from creation that the Father is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and patient and kind and all those things he is. And so we come to the third, and that's Jesus celebrating the Father's wisdom. We've seen rejection in verses 16 through 19 and retribution, or the promise of it, in verses 20 through 24 of the unrepentant. Now there's a revelation. And Jesus says in verse 25, or Matthew writes, at that time Jesus answered and said, now quoting Jesus, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Son, Father, excuse me, except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. What's he saying here? He's simply saying that the scholars of his day, the scoffing scholars and proud theologians of his day, they missed it entirely. They had a lot of Bible knowledge, but they never really understood what that knowledge was meant to produce in them. And that was a real relationship with the Father. Now, I already mentioned creation reveals the majesty and the power and the awesomeness of God. But Jesus reveals the tenderness, the care, the compassion, the mercy, and the holiness and justice of God. You see, Jesus was the perfect representation of the Father. Hebrews says he was the exact or spitting image of his Father. Some of our kids look like us so much. People could see our kids and say, oh, I know your dad. I know who you are, because there's that much of a resemblance. But only Jesus ever looked that much like the Father that someone could say, oh, I know your dad. I know your dad because I see him in you. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All you need to know about that one that we will someday stand before in glory, you can learn from reading through the Gospels, from examining the life of Jesus, from looking at the epistles and the things taught about Jesus, from looking at the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus. So he simply says, Father, I thank you. What perfect wisdom. You've hidden this from those who were wise in their own eyes. 1 Corinthians describes those saying, not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty are called. But God has called the foolish things of this world. He's called the despised, the rejected. Why? That he might get the glory, that no flesh would glory in his presence. And so he says, hey, all things delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he whom the Son wills to reveal him. This is incredibly important because we live again in a day and age where some deny that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You need to know the Bible, though it doesn't use the word Trinity, from Genesis to Revelation, reveals that God is one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus says it's the Father's delight to introduce the Son, and it's the Spirit who really magnifies the Son. And then, hey, it's the Son who leads us to the Father. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, he says, but by me. And so the Father, in his perfect wisdom, passes by the rabbi, the theologian, the scholar, and he reveals himself to simple men and women, boys and girls, who walk by faith, who hear the word and respond to it. Well, finally, we come to the fourth and concluding evidence of Jesus' love for sinners, his friendship toward sinners. Not only did he tell them the truth, not only did he warn them that with knowledge comes responsibility, not only did he celebrate the Father's perfect wisdom and doing things, well, this way, but then there's an invitation, and I want you to see it's an open invitation. One of my favorite words in Scripture appears here in verse 28. Come to me all. Come to me all. That word all, Gail Irwin, my buddy's fond of asking the question, how many is all? It's all. It's an open invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus' invitation here is to cease your labors, to lay down your burdens, and you do it simply by coming to him. If you're not a real believer in Jesus, and what I mean by a real believer would be a born-again believer, somebody who realizes that there's flesh and there's spirit, that I've been living as a natural man, natural woman, in the flesh. And Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say you must be born again. Believing in Jesus isn't just intellectually appreciating who he is or even affirming who he is, but it's trusting in him, yielding your life to him. We call him Lord. He calls us friends, but we don't start the other way around. We don't call him friends and then say, let's buddy up with Jesus. No, we submit ourselves, humble ourselves, and make him Lord. And then he treats us as family and as friends. But he says, come to me. It's so important. Because religion says, join our church or join our sect or join. Well, no one says join our cult, but that really is what in essence is happening. And they're saying, connect with us and you'll find what? You'll find work because all man's religions are based in man's works. It's all about what we got to do to get right with him. But you see, the gospel doesn't say do, it says done. It's not what we're going to do for God, it's what God has done for us. Now, will there be works? Oh yeah, that follows in a moment. But we never want to get the cart before the horse. We want to make sure, and here's why, it's just really hard to make that whole thing go right. But we come to him. While religion is basically about an outer reformation, a personal transformation, real relationship with Jesus is about an inward transformation, something that God does in us and based on something God's already done for us. So Jesus doesn't say, get religious or, you know, become this way or become that way. No, he says, come to me. Cease your labors, lay down your burdens, and come to me. Now, his promise, rest. Rest from the labor of works. Rest from the labor of law, of rules, of regulations, of requirements, and all the things that men put on others to say, if you'll do this, then you'll be acceptable. God says, no, believe in what I've done and you will be accepted. But he says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Rest from your labors and rest from the burden you carry. Now, I'm certain that the burden he relates or he refers to is sin. And here's why. If you're an unbeliever, you have the burden of all of the sins you've ever committed on you. And it's a heavy weight to bear. People do all sorts of things to try to remove it or relieve it or get some rest from it. But nothing works. Why? It can only be removed by a sacrifice, the sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf. And so if you're a believer, you need to know that sin is a heavy burden for you as well. And here's why. Once you've given your life to the Lord, you've been sealed with the Spirit, adopted into the family of God, you call the child of God, that will be a forever deal. But when you sin, because the wages of sin is death, and death means two things. Separation, first of all, physical death, separation of the body and spirit. We learned that in James. Spiritual death is a separation of that person from God. And even believers can find themselves separated from God. Why? Sin separates. You understand this if you're married. Sin against your wife, even in the most minute way. Even if you didn't know you did it. And there is a separation. The fellowship's broken. The intimacy's not there. And until things are made right, you don't enjoy the relationship. Well, that's what happens with God. The moment I sin, the moment you sin, fellowship is broken. Now, that doesn't mean we're no longer children of God. No, we're his. We believe in him. He sealed us. But we want to get right away. And here's why. Sin is a heavy burden. And the moment I sin and don't confess and don't repent, well, what am I doing? I'm justifying, I'm rationalizing, I'm blame shifting. And in the midst of that, I'm adding burden upon burden upon burden. I'm adding sin to sin. As I excuse my sin, it's a greater sin. As I rationalize my sin, it's more sin. And I find myself carrying a burden that Jesus never intended me to bear. Hey, we're all going to fall. The question is, do we get up and say, Father, forgive, Jesus, thank you, and let's get back on the right road. So in any case, Jesus says, here's the solution to all of this. The open invitation, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not only coming to him, though, but yoking with him. He says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. A yoke was just something that they used back in the day to put a couple oxen together so they could plow the field. And yoke together, those oxen are going to go the same direction. Now, there was always a lead oxen, and there was always one that was going to follow along. And when we yoke together with Jesus, and it's a beautiful picture, we find ourselves walking in step with him, no longer doing our thing, always doing his thing. He's going this way. Well, we don't have any other choice. Why? We are yoked together with him. That's where I want to be. That's how I want to live. I want to know that I'm connected to and can't be separated from him. You know, it's a lot harder to sin if we could get a picture that we were actually yoked with him. You know how we have these images? Jesus lives in my heart. Little children say that. Where's Jesus? Oh, he's in heaven. Where else? Oh, he's in my heart. It's so cute. And it's true. You know, Jesus, hey, he comes into the hearts of children who open their hearts to him. But the point is, it's sort of still philosophical to us. Yes, Jesus is with us. If we could see ourselves yoked with him, it would be impossible for us to go to that party or tell that joke or listen to that joke or do that thing or watch that stuff. Why? Because we'd realize there's no way for my eyes to see something his eyes aren't seeing. There's no way for my hands to touch something his hands won't get. We're dragging him into it, you see. And I just want to be yoked with him, and I want to be going the way he's going, and that's my prayer and my hope for you. Partnering with him, serving alongside of him, not working for God, working with God. It's a wonderful picture. Why? Because you know he's going to bear the bulk of the load. That's why he says his yoke is easy, his burden light. Man, when I'm connected to him, my work is really him working, and so I take joy in it. And delight in what he's given me to do, coming to him, yoking with him, learning from him, and then becoming like him. He says, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, or meek and humble. You want to be less stressed, more blessed? Just become a more humble person. Now, I don't mean that kind of humility where people see something good in you and look, oh, really, it's not me, it's not me, it's all the Lord. There's a false humility that's worse than pride, because it's just, well, it is pride, so it probably isn't worse than pride. But real humility just honestly evaluates who and what we are. What does Paul say? Apart from him, nothing. But in him, all things. I do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. And so come to him if you haven't. Yoke with him if you're not. Learn from him. And here's the ultimate. By doing so, we will become more like him. It will be impossible for anything else to happen. We're going to be going the way he's going. We're going to be observing what he's doing. We're going to be useful to him, fruitful for him. And in the process, we become more and more like him. So today, listen, if you go home and you don't remember anything else, remember this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Jesus, a friend of sinners. Let's pray. Lord, how profound that you, the creator and sustainer of all things, would want to be friends with us, would desire to hang out and fellowship and be intimate with us, to speak to us, Lord, in that still small voice, to direct us and guide us by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we'll become more and more sensitive to your leading, to your guiding, to your direction, to your will for our lives, less foolishly resistant and rebellious. Lord, we don't want to end up like those in Capernaum, seeing so much from you and experiencing so much of you, only to harden our hearts against you. Don't let it happen, Lord. Keep us aware that you're right here with us and working in us and through us. And Lord, for any and all who are here who've never made that personal commitment, maybe like so many of us, they've believed for a very long time, but it's all intellectual. It's all in the head. Lord, we know that you want them to trust in you, to yield their lives to you. And right now, right where you sit, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, he's the one who said you must be born again. And so if you don't feel the need, well, he says you have the need. And if you don't know you're a sinner, you are. And I know God, the Holy Spirit, is here to convict you of that reality right now. And I pray right now that if you've never opened your heart to him, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, they've made the decision you're about to make. And you are going to make a decision. Some might be thinking, no, I'm not ready to make a decision. I got to wait. Well, then you're making a decision, and your decision is no. I'm not giving my life to the Lord today. Maybe someday, maybe later. But listen, today is the day of salvation. Will you have another opportunity? Only God knows that. But you do have this opportunity. And with knowledge comes responsibility. And I encourage you to act on what you're hearing and understanding today. Don't leave and think, well, maybe I'll work through all this and maybe, no, let your life be given to Him. If you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus and said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin, take control, I make you my Lord, I acknowledge you and give my life to you. If that's your heart's desire, raise your hand and hold it high and I'll pray for you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Anyone this hour, God bless you, sister. I see your hand up here on the left. Anybody else, you can put your hand down after I acknowledge you. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Awesome. Others here want to join this sister and brother. God bless you. I see your hand down here in the front as well. Any others? Listen, this isn't about you joining our church. God bless you. I see your hand. We don't even have a membership. This is about you making things right with the Lord Jesus, acknowledging He is who He claimed to be, and He did what He came to do. He died not just for sins, your sins. He was buried and He rose again, and He's offering you complete and total pardon. That burden of sin lifted. Those labors of trying to be good enough and acceptable all put away forever. Accepted in the Beloved, accepted in Him. Anybody else? And we're going to pray. Lift your hand up right now if you're wanting to receive Him as well. You who've raised your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me here, for speaking the truth to my heart. And I believe in you and in your Son, Jesus. And I believe He died for my sins. He was buried and He rose again. And I turn now from unbelief and from a life of selfishness and sinfulness to a life of serving you. I want to know you and grow in you. I love you and thank you today for forgiving my every sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters of the family.